and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." And skip ahead in the chapter to verse 16. And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Our new covenant reading is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 26. We'll be looking mainly at verses 20 to 26, but I wanted to go back to verse 14 and get the context. "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection's already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. One of the most disconcerting things in the life of the church is when a leader, a pastor, or an elder goes astray. They go astray and they start to teach false doctrines, or they go astray morally and cause all kinds of disruption. And it's even more disturbing when they go astray and they're taking people with them, so that they're walking away from Christ, they're walking into some false doctrine or some false teaching, and they got people behind them, and those people are following along behind the Pied Piper as he plays his song and leads people out of the church. That is a very disconcerting event in the life of the church, but it does happen, and it had happened in Ephesus. Paul names the names of the men. Two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They had begun to deny the foundational doctrine of the resurrection. We won't be raised from the dead. There is no resurrection. And stunningly, people were actually following. They actually believed them and listened to their song and got in line behind these Pied Pipers. And when this happens, people begin to question everything. It can bring great upset. People in the church, they see a leader go astray or causing mayhem in the church, and they start to question whether or not there is even a God. They can become so disturbed, they'll say, is there even a God when stuff like this happens? Is this a real church? Can the church have this kind of trouble? And it causes all kinds of trouble in the hearts of people, in the household of God. And people even question what God is doing. I say, if I was God, I wouldn't let this happen in my house. Well, God does let this happen in his house. And it serves a purpose that is sometimes far beyond anything we could imagine or understand. But he really does. And so there are three things that Paul wants the people of God to know in this kind of situation and about this kind of situation. Three things we're going to look at he wants us to know. And there's four things he wants us to do in these situations, because they do arise, they will arise, and some of you have probably experienced these kinds of things in various churches or in presbyteries or in the broader church at large. These kinds of things have happened. So let's look first at the three things that God wants us to know when this kind of thing breaks out, this false teaching or apostasy happens in the church. The first thing is in verse 19, the beginning of verse 19. He says, nevertheless, in spite of this mess that Hymenaeus and Philetus are causing, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his. We don't know who are his. We see the mayhem. We see the apostasy. We see the trouble of Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says, nevertheless, in spite of all these people teaching these terrible things, the Lord knows who are his. His church is firmly founded on his Son. It will remain. These false teachers will come, they will go, but the Lord knows who are his. And his church rests on a solid foundation. It still stands, and it will stand until the end of time, and these false teachers will not have ultimate victory. So that's the first thing he wants us to know. The second thing he wants us to know is in verse 20. He uses a metaphor to describe what is happening. He calls the church a great house. But in a great house, the house of God, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, or for honor or honorable use, and some for dishonor or dishonorable use. This is really an astounding thing that we need to know. And when I read it, I was like, surely he doesn't mean what he's saying, but yes, he does mean what he's saying. The vessels for dishonor are here by design. Did you hear that? Think of a great house. If you have a great house, in that great house, you'll have vessels of clay and wood. Maybe not in your house, but in the ancient world, the great house would have vessels of clay and wood. And some of those vessels of clay and wood would be used in the kitchen, maybe, or behind the scenes, or in the restroom, or different places. And then you had vessels of silver and gold, and that's what you would set out for the guests. That's what you would display in the living area or on the table for feasting. But houses have these things by design, right? That's not a mistake that they have vessels of wood and clay in their house. They're there to serve a purpose. They have particular purposes that they serve in that house. And same as the silver and gold vessels have a particular purpose. And the apostle's saying that the house of God is like that too. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some of these vessels will be used for honor. Others will be used for dishonor. And they'll serve God's purposes of dishonor. So it is not by accident that these things are happening, that Hymenaeus and Philetus are doing these things. They are vessels for dishonor, and they've been revealed. And they're serving some mysterious purpose in the plan of God for his house. Think Judas. Who would have thought? One of the 12. One of the 12 was a vessel for dishonor. And so I think he's teaching us we shouldn't be surprised by the presence of the vessels of dishonor. They're revealed and they cause all kinds of problems, all kinds of troubles and misery, that it happens. And God has designed this into the church. Jesus tells the parable, remember, of the wheat and the tares. The tares will be there. The wheat will be too. So I want to make an application for us. When these kinds of things happen, the person who says, well, I want a church without problems, I want a church without heretics, I want a church where there's not one tare present, only believers, I want the pure and right church, I want the New Testament church. Oops, that's what this is. The New Testament church with Hymenaeus and Philetus right there in the midst of it. When someone says that, they don't want the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want something different. They want something that they've made up in their own mind. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has vessels of wood and clay for dishonorable use in it. And if you want a church that is nothing but happy, living in a peaceful valley with Smurfs, then it's just fantasy. It is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign God of the universe is working these things out. So we should not become discouraged and despair when there's trouble in the church. God is going to use it. He's using it. And in a minute, we'll look at how we're supposed to deal with this situation. But two things we need to know. First of all, the firm foundation stands. God's church will stand. And that he's designed his church in such a way that there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. The third thing we need to know in these situations is that these vessels for dishonor can, by God's grace, become vessels of honor. They're not without hope. Look at verse 21. 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The hypocrite can be cleansed. The one who's pretending, the one who's fake. And if they do cleanse themselves from that which is dishonorable, which they're secretly doing, they can become vessels for honor. They can become useful to the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can do all kinds of good works in the church. So it's not too late for those who are pretending to cleanse themselves and become vessels for honor. So there's three principles or three things we need to remember here. First of all, the sovereign God knows who are his, and the foundation of his church will stand in spite of Hymenaeus and Philetus. It's going to stand. And secondly, there are going to be, and we should not be surprised by the fact that there are vessels for dishonor in the church. We shouldn't be surprised. We're disappointed. We're grieved. We're sad that the vessel of dishonor pops up and causes trouble and teaches heresy. But we shouldn't be surprised that it happens. It's not something that should make us say, I'm getting out of here. I don't want anything to do with these people anymore. That is the wrong response. Actually, that's exactly what the devil would like a person to do. I want a church where there's no problems, no troubles. So I'm leaving to go see if I can find that. No, we must not be surprised by the vessels of dishonor in the midst of his church, his house. And then finally, we must be encouraged that, you know what? The vessels for dishonor, even those like Hymenaeus and Philetus, could cleanse themselves. They could repent and actually become useful in the church. And now those are the three things we have to know. What are the four things that the people of God need to do in this situation? We see first off in verse 2:19, the first thing we must do, chapter 2, verse 19, that those who name the name of Christ have to deal with themselves first. Got to start with me. Got to make sure I deal with my sins. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. When there's visible apostasy, visible heresy, we could get busy looking at them and making sure, look at that, point, they are bad, and they are. But the apostle says, here's what you need to do in this situation. You need to make sure you depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows who are his. You make sure you're departing from iniquity. Or like he says in verse 21, you make sure you cleanse yourself from that which is dishonorable. Then you can be a vessel for honor, a vessel sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for good work. So when the apostasy or some kind of false teaching arises, he says, make sure you look back here. Look first at yourself and say, what do I need to cleanse myself from? And do I need to change some things? And make sure also, as you cleanse yourself, you don't follow those who are unclean. You don't go and follow the dishonorable vessels. It's like the metaphor may break down at this point, but I'm not sure. This is the metaphor that Paul's using. I'm not sure it breaks down at this point. But basically what he's saying, if you are the clay, if you are the wood vessel for dishonor, start scrubbing it. And if you start scrubbing that clay vessel, it can become silver. If you start scrubbing that wood vessel, it can become gold. Now, I may be going too far with his metaphor, but maybe not, because it really does take a miracle of God to change the heart. And if I'm scrubbing a clay vessel and it becomes silver, that's a miracle. If I'm scrubbing some wood vessel and it becomes gold, that's a miracle. And that's what has to happen, that vessels of dishonor must be changed into vessels of honor. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Calvin says this: we're called in this passage to cleanse ourselves of anything that's dishonorable. That's what we're supposed to do. No doubt, beyond all controversy, all over the Bible tells you to repent of your sins. Turn away from your, cleanse your life of sins. But he makes a very important point, and I want to emphasize this. He says this question about our calling and our duty what we're supposed to do, cleanse ourselves, is very, very different from the question about what we have the power and ability to do. So let me say that again. The question of what we're supposed to do, cleanse yourself of all sins, is very different from the question of whether or not we have the ability to do it. When the Bible commands you to do something, that does not mean that you can do that thing by your own power and strength at all. That's a grave error, a grave theological error that has all kinds of ramifications. Because some people say, well, if God commands us to do it, we must be able to do it. Oh, no, not necessarily. If he commands us to do it, we must be able to do it in our own strength. No, not the case at all. When God commands us to do something, we must do it. We are bound to do it. But we may not be able to do it without his help. As a matter of fact, we almost are never able to do it without the grace and power of God. And that's why when you read the scriptures, you constantly hear the godly people of the scriptures calling out to God to cleanse them. Cleanse me. Purify. Why would they do that? Why would they call out to God if they could just do it themselves, right? Well, because they can't. And neither can you, and neither can I. If we are to be cleansed of all that's dishonorable, it's only by the power of God. Don't try to clean yourself up in your own strength. Call out to God as you scrub the bowl. Cry out to God to purify you as you cleanse that wooden or that clay bowl, and he will cleanse you. But that's a very important distinction. A lot of people go astray, confusing what you're commanded to do and what you're able to do without the help of God. Ultimately, Jesus says you can do nothing apart from the vine. Nothing good, anyway. So that's the first thing we need to do. We need to look at ourselves, make sure we cleanse our bowl, cleanse our vessel. The second thing he tells us we need to do is we need to depart from sin in the midst of the church with these people, with this group of people. See, a lot of people, there's trouble in a church, and I'm not going to say, sometimes there is a time to leave a church. It's just too far gone. The signs are gone. There's no proper administration of the sacraments. There's no discipline in the church. There's no preaching of the word. You just need to get out. That does happen. But that's not necessarily how it needs to begin. Sometimes what we need to do is pursue holiness with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And that's what he says to do in verse 22. We're going to look at a few things he says here that are very helpful to us cleansing ourselves. First of all, flee also youthful lusts. Flee. Run away. Get out of there. Joseph, get out of there. Flee youthful lusts. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So the first thing I want to note is that there's two sides to sanctification. There's fleeing. Let me get away from that stuff. I want to get away from that sin, lust, evil desires. And then there's a pursuit of righteousness. You don't become righteous by passively sitting there. Righteousness is a pursuit. All those virtues listed there, he's saying pursue righteousness. You don't just it doesn't passively happen. Sometimes there are people who teach it does, and I fell into some of that teaching early as a Christian, you know, just let go and let God, and I was like, okay, I'm going to let go and I'm going to become righteous. It doesn't happen that way. You flee unrighteousness and you pursue, he says, pursue righteousness. So you're going to have to work at it. This is not going to come naturally to a sinner. So pursue righteousness, pursue faith, love, peace. So you're to flee and you're to pursue. Those are two parts of becoming a vessel of honor that's useful to the master, ready for every good work. And then notice who you do it with. You do it with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The idea that I'm going to go off to a remote place and become holy is not from the scriptures. Somehow, the scriptures never tell us to pursue holiness in a remote place alone. It's done with the church. It's done with those others who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You're supposed to be pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those. Think about if you went off alone, and this is, you know, this is more Buddhism or Hinduism than it is Christianity, the idea of going off alone. When you go off alone, you pursue self-righteousness. You're there being righteous with yourself. When you go off alone, you're pursuing self-love. You may be seeking peace with who? There's nobody around you. It's yourself, right? Seeking inner peace. That is not what the apostle calls us to do. We're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So those who say, well, the church is full of sinners and vessels for dishonor. Well, it's not full of them. There are some. But that's not a good reason to leave and go off and be alone and have me and mine and our little single church alone. So that's the second thing we do. We depart from sin and pursue righteousness. We flee sin, pursue righteousness in the context of other people who are doing the same thing. You know, it's funny, evil deeds are often done in groups. When I got in trouble as a young man, usually I was not alone, right? When I was doing something stupid and destructive or foolish, usually there were a few people with me, right? And it was all their fault. No, it wasn't. That's what I told my mom. She didn't believe me either, right? But it's a group of people working together towards an evil cause and doing things that they should not do. Evil loves company. And the same is true with the pursuit of righteousness, too. The pursuit of righteousness is done with the people of God, with others who are pursuing righteousness. It's not done alone. You're not to be alone in this. Not only should you not be alone, you should. The Bible, not only is it foolish, it's something you're commanded not to do. You do it with the others who are sincerely pursuing Christ. So do it together. Now, those are the two things we need to do. Let's get to the third thing we need to do. The third thing we need to do is avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. When a false teacher rises up, it can cause all kinds of foolish disputes. Look at verse 23. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Don't get dragged into these things. And he's primarily speaking to Timothy, I believe, who is the pastor there. But all these things apply to us as individuals as well. Don't get dragged into these ignorant disputes. Now, he's going to have to do something about the ignorant disputes, and we're going to see that here in verses 24 to 26. But he just wants to make it clear, don't get dragged into that. These foolish disputes that all they do is generate strife. There's a way to address the Hymenaeuses and Philetuses and their followers that just causes strife. It just generates trouble. And he's saying, don't do that, Timothy. So that's the third thing that we are to do to avoid the foolish and ignorant disputes. And then the fourth thing, I think, is generally pointed at the elders. When Hymenaeus and Philetus arrives, when the false teachers enter the church, either locally in the church or in the presbytery or in the broader church, the elders need to deal with it. And I think that's primarily who is addressed here, how to deal with false teaching and those who are opposed to the truth is addressing the elders. But that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you. Do you ever have to address false teaching? Do you ever have to oppose those who are opposed to Christ? Do you ever have to correct someone else? Then the same principles that apply to the elders in this passage will apply to you in your opportunities to correct those who are in opposition to the truth. So I want to work slowly and work slowly through these last three verses because I think they're very helpful in addressing error in the life of the church with friends, family, and particularly, though, I think he's addressing the elders. And he calls them, in verse 24, a servant of the Lord. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Again, that emphasis. Don't be argumentative. Don't quarrel, but be kind to all. He's saying, put off quarreling. It is not about arguments and fights about this stuff. Put off the quarreling spirit. Your spirit, as you come to a person in error, has to be the spirit of gentle kindness. Sometimes that's hard because you're mad. They're attacking the resurrection of the body. That's serious business. That's about the life and death of the soul. To reject the resurrection is to reject the whole faith. Paul said without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. No resurrection, No faith. And Paul says, you don't get fired up and hot and quarrel. He says, you approach these people with gentle kindness. The Lord's bond servant, the servant of the Lord, must not quarrel, but be gentle or kind to all. And that's how we begin. We put off quarrelsomeness, we put on kindness. We put off this quarrelsome spirit and put on the gentle spirit and deal with them gently and kindly. And then the second thing in verse 24, he says, he must be able to teach, patient. One translation says, and one of the Greek translations says, patient when wronged. So this is the characteristic. You're confronting someone who's in sin, you got to teach them. They need to be taught. There's something missing. There's some error in there that needs to be fixed. So you try to teach them patiently with kindness. And remember, one of the qualifications for an elder was that he was able to teach. So they have to be taught about the error and why it's wrong. And they have to be taught patiently. And I think that patient when wronged thing is very important too. When a person is in error, they can be very unreasonable. They can be difficult to talk to. They can be angry and doing all kinds of things to provoke you. And so he says the elder needs to be patient when wrong. Sometimes they'll even try to discredit the leadership. That's part of how false teachers work, right? Oh, they say that, but they're stupid. We're right over here. We're Hymenaeus and Philetus. We know what we're talking about, those dumb elders. So the elder needs to be patient when wronged, even when they're discredited by gossip or slander, or when they say they weren't very kind or gentle, when actually they were kind or gentle. Or they sure were proud in correcting me, when actually they were very humble in correcting you. They need to be able to be wrong, because it's really not about us. We have to overlook lots of little offenses, all of us, don't we? If we don't, boy, it's going to be rough for us. We have to overlook the personal offenses. Be patient, even when wronged. Was Jesus patient when wronged? Yes. So suffering long with opponents who are unreasonable, unpleasant, and may even talk bad about us. And then the third thing the elder must do is he has to humbly correct the opposition. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Now that whole idea of humble correction is completely foreign to most moderns. That's not even a category for many modern people. If you're correcting someone, you are by nature proud. Who are you to correct me, right? That's the modern mindset. If you correct me, you think you're something better, right? They just immediately assume if you're correcting them, you think you're better. But the Bible says, the Apostle Paul says, if you're going to correct anybody who's in opposition, make sure you do it humbly. So is that even possible to correct someone humbly? It's not only possible, it has to happen that way. He's commanding us to do it that way. Now, the reason I think people think you can't correct people without being pride is that's how it gets done a lot of times. The reason I'm correcting another person is because I do think I'm better than they are, and I am exalting myself above them. And if all there is out there in the world is personal opinion, that's all we can do. I've noticed when I'm talking to atheists or unbelievers, one of the assumptions that they have that I don't have and I need to keep in mind is that they think that this is just my opinion. Because for them, that's all it is. For them, in their world of unbelief, that's all that's out there is other people's opinions and my opinion. It's just my opinion against your opinion. But that's not reality. In the Christian worldview, there's something other than your opinion and my opinion. And that's God's opinion, clearly revealed in the Scriptures. And so we have to point out to them, you know, this is not about my opinion. It's about what God says. I'm just agreeing with what he says, and I want you to agree with him too, for your good. Because if you don't, it's not going to be for your good. So how do we correct someone in humility as it's required here? That leads to the first way we correct someone in humility. It has to be done for their good, the real good of the person. That really needs to be the goal, not for some kind of personal satisfaction, not for somehow showing I'm superior to them. It really has to be done because I want them to be saved. I'm correcting them because I want their eternal salvation. I want them to live forever. And if they're not corrected about this resurrection thing, they don't live forever. They perish everlastingly. So it really has to be for their good. That's correction and humility is always for the good of the person you're correcting. That's true for our children too. When we correct our children, it's not for our convenience or because they're annoying us. It's because we care for them and love them and want what's best for them. I want to give one little qualification about this, and that is every tyrant in the history of the world has always oppressed his people for their good. Right? Every tyrant in the history of the world has always been correcting and grinding down the people, but it's for their good. So that's fake. That's not real. And we have a lot of that in our culture. There's a lot of people out there correcting you for all kinds of things, right? You are regularly getting corrected by people, and they say it's for your good. Many of them are lying. It's really not for your good. It's for the extension of their power and their control over you. They're correcting you because they want to control you, not because they really care for you. But for Christians, we must correct in humility for the good of the person we're correcting, really seeking their good, their everlasting good, according to God's word. And that brings us to the second thing about humble correction. It's not my personal prejudice. It's not my personal opinion. It's not current scientific theories about reality. Humble correction is for the violation of God's word. And we go, and here's the verse that says it. Here's how we deduce this from the scriptures. And we correct them with God's word, not some opinion we have or some idea that we have or someone else has or the latest current ideologies. We're correcting them in humility. If you're correcting people based on some personal ideology or plan or perspective, then that's proud. And they're right in saying, who are you to correct me? But if you take the word of God to them for their own good, because you love them and care about them, that is the humble correction that Paul tells us to take to those who are in opposition. And that's what we have to do. Any other kind of correction for our own personal opinion just makes us little Miss Bossy Pants. That's all we are. We are little Miss Bossy Pants running around trying to make everybody do what we want them to do. So we correct in humility and according to God's word for their good, not because something they do annoys us or is against our personal opinion. The fourth thing he tells us, he gives us great encouragement, as you're correcting those who are in opposition in humility, it's not you that changes them. It's not all up to you. Is that freeing? I have a duty to correct this person in error so that they don't perish. But it's not up to me to change their heart. He says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Ultimately, it is God who changes the hearts and the minds of people. We don't have to bear that burden. We have a duty to correct in humility. And we do it hoping and perhaps, maybe, God will grant them repentance, and he has to do it. They won't repent on their own. They must be granted. It's a gift. Repentance is the gift of God. They must be granted repentance that leads them to a knowledge of the truth. Calvin, again, sees this perspective as so helpful. If it weighs all on you, boy, what a miserable life. If I got to save all you people, I'm quitting today. If it's up to me or anyone else to save anybody else, quit. No, God must grant repentance. And that is a freeing thing. It's not dependent on us ultimately. We must be faithful. Calvin says this, the conversion of a man is in the hand of God. God, who knows whether they who today appear to be unteachable might suddenly be changed by the power of God into other men. Who knows? He says, I misread that. Who knows whether they who appear today are all hardened and unteachable could suddenly, by your correction, be changed into new people, into a new person. For when we consider that repentance is the gift and the work of God, we will cherish a more earnest hope and be encouraged by this to work harder for the instruction of those who are rebels. Doesn't that encourage you? If I go and speak to this rebel, if I go and to speak to this person who is in opposition, God might grant them repentance. He may do it. And so we're encouraged more to do it. Go, try. He said we should view it as our duty to be employed in sowing and watering. We're planting and watering. But God causes the growth. And that's very freeing. It's not up to us. And then the final thing he wants us to do as we correct others in humility is he wants us to be encouraged that when God grants repentance, there's going to be a change. Look, so go, correct in humility those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses. They're crazy. When we don't believe the word of God, when we're not in alignment with the word of God, we're acting crazy. We're crazy people. We are not in our right minds. But God can make them come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's a pretty shocking condition for a church member, right? This is a shocking condition he's describing here. This is a church member, someone in the church. They are within the church. They are out of their minds. They're out of their senses. They are under the snare of the devil, and they are taken captive by him, and they're doing his will in the church. He says, but if you go in humility and correct those who are in opposition with patience, gentleness, and kindness, these people can be delivered. They can be taken out of the devil's hands. They can be taken out of his bondage. They can escape that snare. They can stop doing his will, and they can become honorable vessels, vessels of gold and vessels of silver that are fit to serve the master, prepared for every good work. That's good news. This is the kind of thing that God does with his enemies. He makes them his friends. So I want to sum up a couple of these things and just remind you that this will happen. Hopefully not in this particular church, but it may. This will happen almost surely in the broader church. It's happening right now in the Presbyterian Church in America. We have, I believe, false teachers in the PCA. And they're teaching things and trying to play their song and lead people astray. And the three things we need to remember is God knows who are his. He knows his people. The foundation is sure. The church will go on forever and ever until the last day and be glorified. Second thing we need to remember is that the church of Christ has these vessels of dishonor in the midst for a purpose. This is a design feature. Don't think, oh, God's messed up. Oh, I wish he wouldn't have done that. He might wish he hadn't done that, but he has, and it's for the best. The third thing is that vessels for dishonor can become vessels of honor. Isn't that good news? Those who are straying, those who are wandering through correction can be restored and become vessels for honor. They can be cleansed. And so we need to remember, start with ourselves. We got to start with our own sins. Make sure we depart from sin and we pursue righteousness. And we need to make sure we're doing it within this congregation, within a congregation of the real church of Christ. We're not to be off individualistic people who are by ourselves trying to be holy. That happens. Holiness happens in the midst of the body of Christ, a faithful church within that body. And then third, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Don't get drawn in, but do what the apostle says, gently correct those who are in opposition to the truth, knowing that he might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, delivering them from the devil's hold, and making them useful vessels for righteousness. And that is what we deal with. The Bible is so practical, isn't it? It prepares you for every possible thing that could come. And this is something that could come. And we need to do what the apostle says, if and when it comes. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we know you sovereignly know exactly who are yours in your church. And we pray for any vessels of dishonor in our midst here this day that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would deliver them out of the hands of the devil. And anyone in the hearing of this sermon online who is in the hands of the devil and serving his will would be delivered even by this correction this day, that you would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And enable us, Father, by your Holy Spirit, to cleanse these vessels of all the dishonor that's there, to flee youthful lusts, to pursue righteousness, and help us to encourage one another in this endeavor and build one another up in it. We need your aid. We cannot purify our own vessel without your help. So we pray for the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.